There are many individuals in the world today that want to accept the reality of Jesus and his existence, which is what we've already discussed, and yet will deny that he is indeed who we claim him to be. And just because we claim him to be the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, that doesn't make it so. And we recognize that. That's why we're studying these things, and we're trying to supply evidence that that is the case. But I do want you to recognize that there is a competing view of Jesus, our Lord, that exists in the world today, and even is championed by individuals who call themselves religious, that is not in keeping with how he identifies himself. And we need to recognize that, and I think recognize as well the destructive nature of that position. People that believe that Jesus was a teacher, that Jesus was a teacher of morals, that he was himself a good moral man, that his deity, the fact that he was the Son of God, his resurrection from the dead, his virgin birth, those kinds of things, they take issue with that, do not believe it. It's very possible for individuals to pick and choose scriptures, and as a result of doing that, get a distorted view of Jesus. I came across that just today. I was reading an article by an individual who was not, I don't believe, did not consider themselves a Christian at all, and yet was going to the Bible to show a picture, to paint a portrait of Jesus that differed markedly from what we believe Jesus to be. And so in this individual's view, Jesus was basically a progressive feminist who would believe conservative Christians that hold the values that we hold to be basically bigots and racists and homophobic and a half dozen other names that author called Jesus. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that the writer would take certain passages, ignoring passages that of course drew a picture of Jesus that person didn't like. But take passages and take them out of context and create a picture of Jesus that's very different than what he in actuality is. And that's something that's fairly prevalent. So we need to be aware of these things. We need to have a good picture, a good grasp of what the Bible teaches concerning Jesus, that we may be able to refute those who come up with these contorted and twisted views of our Lord. I got an interesting thing about that. One of the things that this particular writer referred to is the desire of Jesus that women have an equal place in society with men. And the text that was used there was twofold. One was the Apostle Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But then, while the writer was willing to accept that writing from Paul, rejected Paul's statements in Timothy and 1 Corinthians with regard to a woman being silent. And then used the example of his admonition of Martha when he said that Mary has chosen the good thing which will not be taken away from her. It's indicating that Jesus wanted women to be educated and several other things that are mentioned, which, by the way, is not an issue at all. It's not touching him the garment with regard to what the author was trying to address. But it was interesting the way passages would be taken that had nothing to do with what she was contending for. But, again, someone who maybe does not have a knowledge of the context of passages or an understanding of them would take them out of context and twist them. And that others might be influenced by that. So the first point that I want to establish, if you just using that as an illustration, it was again on my mind because of what I read today. I want you to look at the introduction on the handout. And the point that I want to begin by making is the fact that Jesus had some claims that he made concerning himself that makes him perhaps the most controversial individual who's ever lived on the face of the earth, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And if he was not the Son of God, then there's something that is very wrong with him. Either he is an egotist, he is a liar, or he is deluded if he says that he is the Son of God and he is not. And of course, none of those things are particularly palatable to us. But certainly they do not coincide with a view of Jesus that he was a good person but not the Savior of mankind, or a good person but not the only Savior of mankind, or that he was a good person but the concept of redemption that is revealed in Scripture and that he applied to himself as the sin sacrifice is something that is superstition, or something that is not palatable to society in our time. So the first point that I want to make is that if Jesus is not who he claims to be, then he is not a good person. I suppose you could say he is either an evil person or a deluded person. The idea of someone who has sufficient moral standing that we should heed what he has to say, and that we should accept at least certain parts of his teaching and consider him a great teacher and those kinds of things, it simply doesn't jive with the reality of what is revealed in God's Word that he says about himself. And that's what I wanted to start off doing this evening, is talk a little bit about his self-proclamation that he is indeed the Son of God. Okay? So anyway, that's the concept that we want to establish. We're going to start off, first of all, by looking at the claims that he makes concerning his teaching. I want you to go with me, if you will, to Matthew 5, and we'll start there. And probably the majority of the time that we're going to spend in our discussion, we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at Jesus on trial and what he said as he appeared before the high priest Caiaphas at his trial before his crucifixion, which is located in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, which is, I think, something pretty interesting. But I want to start off by making note of the fact that, again, he claimed to be God, and he claimed to speak by authority, and claimed that his teachings were the teachings to be heeded and to be followed. And I do make this differentiation between him and individuals like Moses and Paul and Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius. These are individuals that we refer to as influential religious leaders, but none of them claim to be the Son of God. And yet he did. In fact, if you take Muhammad as an example, the Muslim faith contends that Jesus was a prophet. They reject what Jesus had to say about himself as being the Son of God. I suppose they may contend that that those claims were not made by him, but rather by his followers. But he only considered himself to be a prophet, and his followers only considered him to be a prophet. They say that his teachings trump the teachings of Jesus because he came after Jesus. But even they do not put upon him the mantle. He's the prophet. He is not the Son of God. There are some things that we'll make note of as we look at this that would preclude our listening to Muhammad if we listen to Jesus. And those are found here in this particular context. So let's start off by making note of his teachings in Matthew chapter 5. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. There are any number of other examples that we could turn to that basically teach this same concept. But notice in verse 21 and 22, first time that this happens, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now, whenever he makes that statement, sometimes he's talking about an explicit statement concerning the law. Sometimes an interpretation that was given of the law, that he is contrasting the teaching that was done before and advocated by those who were keeping the law of Moses, and contrasting that with what he said. So what he is doing is preempting what was taught before. He is saying, this is the way it was, but now this is what I am saying to you. This contrast happens again and again. So he starts off in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Baraka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So there is a contrast, and Jesus is speaking by his authority in this regard. These teachings that are found in the book of Matthew, while there are similar principles that are established and espoused by him as things found under the old law, he is establishing foundational teaching with regard to his kingdom. That's something that becomes very evident, for example, in Matthew 5:31-32, with regard to his teaching concerning divorce and remarriage. The only reason I really bring that up, it's a little bit of an aside, is because some individuals were saying that all that Jesus was doing was commenting on and explaining what the Old Covenant taught. And the individuals who contend that do so because what they were trying to do is to keep the ability to divorce their spouse for a cause other than fornication or remarriage, to divorce their spouse that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and to bring that into the New Covenant. In other words, saying that Jesus was basically restating or explaining what was being taught in the Old Covenant. This is an argument that is being raised by some individuals who want to loose where Christ has bound with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and marriage law. And that's something that some of you may have come across. If you haven't, it may be in the future that you will. So we do want to make note that Jesus here was speaking by his own authority. And what he is basically saying is what was before is not going to be any longer, because I am speaking as one who has authority. He is speaking by his own authority here. They said, but now I say. That stated also in verse 28, if you'll notice there, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Going on to verse 32 of the text, this is again in the teaching of marriage. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Which is a parallel, though there are certain aspects of his teaching in Matthew 19 that they're not different. It simply completes the picture if you put the two passages together. But it very clearly indicates a different teaching, something that he is binding on them that had been looped. Remember Matthew chapter 19, he said, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it was not so, and I say to you, so he is reestablishing the law of God that had been set aside for a period of time under the Old Covenant. Now, with regard to that, you continue on in verse 33 and 34. Again, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Continuing on, and we'll just do the last couple in this regard, verses 38 and 39. Heard it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then in verse 43, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, perhaps on another occasion we can go back, because these are very challenging things that Jesus said, and there are many questions that are raised with regard to that. But the point here is the fact Jesus was speaking by his own authority. He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Remember, as the scribes taught, it was typical at that time, they would make their appeal to the law. And it amazed them, the ones who were listening to Jesus on this occasion and on other occasions, that when he spoke as one having authority. Now, we can make that same application today. When, let's say, the Apostle Paul spoke, He spoke by inspiration. So he spoke a word that was given to him, just as the prophets of old. So when I speak and I preach, I can instruct you in the things that our Lord taught, in the things that the Apostle Paul taught, or that Peter wrote, or that John did. But I cannot speak by authority or on my authority. In other words, I can't tell you what is right and wrong based upon my words or what I say. All I can do is make my appeal to the law. That's what the scribes, which were the lawyers, would do. They would try to set precedent. They would try to make arguments. And they would not speak on their own authority, but rather they would make an appeal to the covenant. But Jesus here is saying, I say to you, he was establishing his law. And that was something that was different from other leaders. It was something that was different from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and others as well, as they acknowledged his lordship and what they received from him, or by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. There are a couple other things I want to make note of. I want to look at two other passages, and then I'll open it up to any comments or questions you might have. The next passage is in Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn there, verses 28 and 29. Which is that statement that we alluded to. Again, this is at the end of all of these statements that he had made that we've already alluded to, the end of this Sermon on the Mount. He said in verse 28, or we're told in verse 28, that when Jesus had ended the sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then finally, Matthew chapter 12, and verses 33 through 45. Now here, I think it's important that we look at what it actually is that he taught, but also, after having done that, his interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees in this regard. So, Jesus is teaching, and he says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad, its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of good treasure in his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, indeed a greater one than Solomon, or indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Going down through verse 45, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none, and says, I'll return to thy house from whence I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes with him, takes seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, the reason I put that in or added those last three verses is because of that last admonition that is given. So you have three times here in this particular text. The first time with regard to the condemnation of the men of Nineveh, verse 41. Secondly, the condemnation of the queen of the south, because first, they listen to Jonah. You're not listening to one that's greater. They listen to Solomon, or she listened to Solomon. One greater than Solomon is here. You're not listening to him. And the statement, verse 45, it shall be with this wicked generation with regard to the death of the ungodliness and their judgment for the condition they'll find themselves in. So what we find here very clearly, and of course it is borne out, if you get the entirety of the narrative, as you look at this prophecy that Jesus says concerning himself, concerning the Son of Man, and the sign of the prophet Jonah, which would be, again, his death and his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. This is an example of him predicting his resurrection from the dead. And of course, later, this message was remembered and it was understood what he was referring to. He is applying this to himself, whether they see it ultimately or not. The application is made to himself. I'm talking to you, you're not listening to me. And there's going to come a time, because you're not willing to listen to me, that these individuals will stand up and condemn you because they listen to someone who is lesser than I. And this is very clear as we look at it from now, looking back, that he's referring to himself and extolling himself as greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. And as you pull it all together, it's very clear that he's making reference to himself as a teacher, as being greater, but also being God the Son. And we'll talk a little bit about that Son of Man as well as we get into the remainder of it. But the first point that we wanted to make in this regard is his teachings are ultimate and final. He's doing that by dismissing the old covenant and establishing his, the old law versus his new law, and then indicating that he is indeed greater than those who went on before him. There's, of course, any number of passages that we can look to as commentary in regard to this. We're going to make note of one specific one concerning the parable of the wicked servants in the vineyard. We're going to make note of that. But I can also make note of a passage in Hebrews, and in Hebrews the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, where we're told that God at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. So there again is an affirmation of the superiority of Jesus Christ in his teaching and in his authority. And that's something he was affirming himself as he was on earth. Okay? All right. So that's the first point that I want to make. I want to get into a discussion of the trial, because I think that will be interesting. But anyone want to add anything to this particular section with regard to the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount and other examples in his ministry? Armando?
You see an example of it as well in Mark chapter 2, where he's hearing the parable. And right around him, what Jesus says, verse 5, it says, "When some of your sins are forgiven, but some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And we see after that, Jesus heals him. It's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or healed. Okay, I'm healed. And seeing that is the commentary from the Bible, and apart from a religious or a religious condition here, you see it's giving commentary on the scribe seeing him as a blasphemer. I mean, that's what God killed. That's why they killed him. That's why they crucified him. Because they thought he was a blasphemer. But that's already showing that he was different than the status quo. He wasn't conforming to what everybody else does. He was different. And that in itself shows the difference as to how
and it also indicates some discernment with regard to these individuals, because this happens on a number of occasions. But when they describe, they're sitting there, someone who says, "Your sins are forgiven," which, by the way, is what priests in the Catholic Church do today when they claim that ability to grant absolution for sin. But when they say that your sins are forgiven, well, only God can do that. That was true. And that's a true statement. And so the claim that he was blaspheming is false, because he actually was God. But the conclusion they came to with regard to that was actually so. And of course, there's a number, quite a few examples of that we can find in the Gospels. All right, anybody else?
Yes, sir. Those are Jews, but the forgiveness of sins comes from Matthew 16, verse 19, about the idea whatever you lose on earth will be lifted in heaven. So they feel that they have the power to do that.
And again, they're not claiming the ability to forgive forgive sins in the sense of as God can arbitrarily, but the fact that their authority is derived from the office they hold, which is given them by God, and so on and so forth. But still, it's kind of an interesting thing that when the scripture very clearly indicates that no one has the right, no one on earth, no man has the right to forgive sins, that they claim that it's a function of their office in the church that they do have that. It's certainly a right that they do not have at all with regard to the Catholic priests. Okay, the fourth and final bullet under the self-proclaimed deity. I just want to kind of just revisit what we alluded to at the beginning of our study, and that is that there are certain things that are beyond dispute. First of all, his existence. Jesus lived on the earth. We've already talked about that in our previous study. And this is something that I think has been abundantly established. A second thing that is obvious with regard to what the Gospels reveal, again, whether it's true or not, what is beyond dispute is that when he was on earth, some worshipped him as God. And just give the example of that is Jesus, Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there were some, while he was on earth, that worshipped him as God. Third point, beyond dispute, Jesus said, I will build my church, and there is a church. Now again, people don't really have an understanding of the nature of the church or what it is, but that's something that's beyond dispute either. And then the fourth point in that regard is that Jesus changed the course of world history. One of the interesting things is how that a generally uneducated individual who was a blue-collar worker in a poor part of the world 2,000 years ago is on the lips of so many today and has changed the course of history. That's something that I think is, while maybe not a completely compelling argument as to the fact that he indeed was the Son of God, is nevertheless a compelling argument concerning his significance. One of the things that I think is interesting is how many skeptics seek to deny the significance of Christ, of the Christ, and who he was, and what he accomplished as he lived on this earth. Because even though the Muslims are growing in numbers, and numbers are pretty irrelevant in that regard anyway, those who profess to accept Christ as their Savior, they consist of more people on earth than any other, quote, religious group. You know how I used accommodated language with regard to that? And it's kind of difficult to do that. But we understand there are many people that are religiously in error and that their error may condemn them. Many individuals who claim to be Christians who never obeyed the gospel to become a child of God, and yet there are many who say Jesus is the Christ. More who say that Jesus is the Christ than any other type of religion on the face of the earth. So it is a significant thing. So, point that I wanted to make with regard to that is we've established those 4 points. He lived on earth, he was worshipped by some as God, he founded a church that exists 2,000 years later, and he changed the course of world history. That it is worthy of our examination to consider his claims to be divine. We can take, and we just use this as an example, what's his name? David Koresh, right? Koresh, okay. With regard to the standoff in Waco a number of years ago. He had very few followers, and as I just proved now, because he couldn't bring his name back up, he's got minimal impact upon the world. He claimed to be Messiah. It's obvious that he's a fruitcake. And the way he conducted himself, the way it all played out, all of that kind of stuff indicates that this guy was not someone to be taken seriously, and was not taken seriously by anyone other than a very small group of deluded individuals. But you can't say that concerning Jesus Christ. And as far as a historic person, as in regards to what he accomplished and what his claims were, it is something that is worthy of examination. And I think maybe, I don't know how effective that would be if you're talking to a skeptic, but I think that might be an appeal that you could make. I don't believe in Jesus. Okay, you don't believe in Jesus, but do you not accept that Jesus was an influential person and that there are a lot of changes that have been affected as a result of what he did and who he claimed to be? So is it not at least worth your time to spend some time looking at the claims to see what the evidence actually is? And of course, that's what we desire to do, what we've been doing in our studies, but what we'll continue to do in this particular section of our study as well. All right, questions, comments before we get into the trial that we talked to, alluded to? Kyle?
Small from the verse, which given Jesus, if you will, he equates himself to God. And this is John 5, in verse 19. It says, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, or does, the Father do. Also, he, the Son, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner."
Yeah, we're actually going to be looking at John chapter 5 a little bit later in our discussion on this particular handout. It's a very interesting passage, so we'll revisit that a little bit later. If you will, turn with me now to Mark 14. And kind of interesting, I was doing some study on this this material and came across one, you know, exactly where I found it, but one discussion of the claims of deity, kind of putting it in a legal setting. And of course, we recognize this is a kangaroo court to a very great extent. When Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, there were false witnesses that were brought to inveigh against him, but their witness, their testimony was contradictory and really wasn't particularly effective. But still, it led to the death of Jesus as he defended himself. And so we're going to kind of look at the trial itself and what was said during the trial. I want you to understand that the basis of Christ's condemnation was not what he did, but rather who he was. I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because it all turns upon his claim of who it was that he was. In other words, he was condemned and he was killed not because of what he did. He was condemned and killed because of who he was. And of course, we acknowledge and believe that he was indeed the Son of God. There are those who would deny it, and he, of course, they denied it here. But that was what turned this particular event as it did. So let's start with verse 53, and we'll have to kind of read through it. Down about to verse 65. This is the actual trial. You'll remember that he had been betrayed in Gethsemane. The Gospels tell us about that. And by the way, with regard to this trial, there is a parallel, slightly different, but a parallel narrative in Matthew chapter 26 that we might make an allusion to as well. So he had been betrayed in the garden. His disciples had fled, though you'll remember Peter followed closely along. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, verse 53 of the text. With him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So this was, again, basically a legal trial. The court was convened, and the testimony was going to be heard, and a judgment would be set. Now, I do want to remember, just as an aside, that the Romans were the only ones that had the right to condemn someone to death. In other words, to execute a prisoner as a result of the Jewish state being a vassal to the Roman government. And so they couldn't execute him, but they could pronounce him worthy of death. And that's what this trial was about. And so Peter, in verse 54, he followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He sat with the servants, warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. That is the first step. They want to put him to death. But again, this is a tricky thing. And it may not be something that we're ultimately aware of. Hey, they're the leaders. Why didn't they just kill him? You know, why didn't they just go ahead and do it? And number one, they couldn't. They had to bring something to Pilate to prove that he was worthy of death, to at least make it to where it could be done. Political aspects to this that were troubling. Jesus had a following, of course, as well. But here, they sought the testimony, verse 55, but none was found. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "You heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But not even then did their testimony agree. Nothing consistent in regard to this. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" He kept silent, answered nothing. Again, nothing that they were saying was satisfactory. They couldn't get him with any of it. And so then finally the high priest gave us, verse 61, he asked them, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So here is, again, an affirmation. This is, you know, to use our kind of terminology, he was testifying concerning himself under oath. Didn't plead the fifth. And his testimony had the ability to incriminate him. Nothing that they had been said up to this point in time was sufficient to incriminate him so that they would have just cause to put him to death. But once he spoke, once the question was directly asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he was directly answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Wasn't any need now for them to bear witness against him, because he had admitted what they were seeking to claim he was contending for. He'd actually come out and admitted it. So the high priest tore his clothes, said that, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And so he was condemned based upon his own testimony. But what was the testimony? Did you do it or not? I had nothing to do with that. "Are you the Christ?" "Yes, I am." That was his answer, and that was sufficient to condemn him in the eyes of the priest. Now I want you to go over to Matthew in chapter 26 very quickly, because there's a slightly different phraseology that is found. Basically the same things are stated here in verse 62 and following as well. But here in verse 62, "The high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath.'" This is oath. I'm commanding you to tell the truth here. "Under oath, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said.'" Now, I want you to take a note here, and I put this in this particular section. See, it's the second point under the legal testimony about himself. The King James says, "Thou sayest." This was not Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm not saying that you're saying." You know, that's kind of the way we take that kind of language these days. In other words, maybe I can do this and get away with it without actually being on record that I'm the one that said it. You said it, not me. That's not that. This is a Hebraism, or I think what it's called. But anyway, it's an idiom of that time that basically is affirming that what you say is indeed true. So I am acknowledging that statement, and I am affirming it. This is a direct affirmation. So when he said in verse 64, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Again, I don't want you to think that the high priest on this particular occasion was lying about it. In other words, was twisting the words of Jesus in such a way so that he could claim that he had caught him in blasphemy. if it were not so, if what he said were not so, then this man Jesus standing there, who said, it is as you say, or yes I am, then what he would be doing would be committing blasphemy, because he would equate making himself equal with God. And the Jews understood it to be blasphemy, it would be blasphemy if Jesus wasn't reclaimed to think. And so this is kind of we've got a legal trial, and a legal trial under oath, this man Jesus affirmed that he was the Son of God, referred to himself as the Son of God, referred to himself as the Son of Man, acknowledged that he was indeed the Son of the Blessed when they asked him if that were the case. So there are three things: the Son of Man, Son of God, Son of the Blessed. All three things indicated, number one, that he was the Messiah, number two, that he was God on earth. The affirmation was made that he indeed was divine, he was deity. And so it's just a really interesting thing there, that because of who he claimed to be, not because of something that was claimed that he did, or because they twisted things around and tried to get some false testimony against him, none of that worked. It was when he said, I am the Son of God, that they then had what they needed to put him to death. And the only problem was, he was who he claimed to be, and so it wasn't blasphemy. And yet it was something that sealed his death. All right, so questions concerning that? All right, we've got, is that the first segment? The second. Okay, just want to make note, and I'll let y'all get into other things. Jonathan can go where he wants to with this. He's going to be teaching next week. But you'll notice the second to the last bullet under Jesus' legal testimony, phrase, Son of Man. I would like you on your own time to read from Daniel 7, 13, 14, and Psalm 110. Because in those two passages, there is we can understand the language that Jesus used when he said, I say to you hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. It was a reference with which the high priest and the court would be familiar, to where there was absolutely no doubt in what he said. He was saying that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And so that affirmation was made very clearly by him under oath while he was put on trial by Caiaphas the high priest. All right? So we will pick up there next week with other claims of Jesus. Or again, if Jonathan wants to talk a little bit more about this, he can feel free to do that. That's why I like about Jonathan. He just goes and does what he wants to do and comes back and sees where he can get out. So appreciate very much your attention, guys.